Good evening, everyone. What a wonderful truth that we stand on the solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be back with you, and thank you. I want to thank you for praying for us while we were traveling, and I bring greetings from Belfast, Northern Ireland, and the believers at Apsley Hall, including our son Josh and daughter-in-law Naomi, and we had a wonderful fellowship with them. With many of the believers in Ireland, both in the north and in the south. We were in both places. And it was a joy to see the ministry that Josh and Naomi and the others at Apsley Hall are involved in, especially a kids club that they have every Sunday night at 5 o'clock, which is now, well, they're 5 hours ahead of us, so it's over with. And hopefully Josh and Naomi are in bed by now. But they minister to children from the inner city in Belfast. They take two small buses and pick up children from the neighborhood. And these are rough kids because I got to speak to them. And it was a tough crowd, I can guarantee you, to speak to these kids. And I kind of gave my testimony. But it was, on the one hand, a joy to see the ministry they're involved in to these kids. On the other hand, it was heartbreaking to see kids like this, you know, kids from broken homes and just every possible mess you could imagine. So pray for them at Apsley Hall there in Belfast, and I'm sure they will appreciate it. So would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. You may remember that back in April, I think the second Sunday in April, I began a little study here in Colossians 3, and we covered verses 1 through 5, and I would like to continue that, but we're going to read verses 1 through 11, and I'm going to read from the New King James tonight, just in terms of our reading, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Colossians 3, 1 through 11, this is the New King James Version. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts and illuminate your truth to our minds. Father, give us the power. Well, you've already given us the power. Give us the wherewithal, the motivation to live according to that power and to put these things into practice. We will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember our little study back in April, we spent our first two messages from this chapter talking about the importance of heavenly pursuits. And if we could sum it all up and give one simple reason for such pursuits based on those, especially on those first four verses, I may have said five before, but verses 1 through 4, it would be this. Little statement, and I'm sure you can memorize this. I'll just say it once and you'll have it down. We are to pursue the high and heavenly things of Christ so that we might have his perspective on how he wants us to think, live, and behave as pilgrims in this world. You've got it down, right? Let me say it one more time. Then you'll have it. We are to pursue the high and heavenly things of Christ so that we might have his perspective on how he wants us to think, live, and behave as pilgrims in this world. Now, having told us that, we are to seek after and set our minds on the things above, Paul goes right into a practical therefore. As you look at these verses once again, Colossians chapter 3. He goes into a practical therefore in verses 5 and following. And essentially he says, therefore, go kill yourself. Well, he doesn't actually say kill yourself, but he says kill the members of your body. You say, well, that helps me a lot, Mike. That helps out a lot. Now, before you kind of get up and walk out, hopefully not, let me explain some things. We've already seen that a death has occurred that is ours, right, in believing in Christ. We died, and we read about that. We have died to the world, Colossians 2:20 says, and we have died to sin. And death means what? Well, Bob told us this morning, death means separation. Romans 6:1-2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That is our position in Christ. That is our positional reality. And that positional reality must be practically worked out in our everyday living. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, the scripture says. And even though it is absolutely true that we have died to the condemning penalty of sin and the enslaving power of sin, we have not died to the actual and annoying presence of sin, have we? It would be great if that were the case, and someday it will be, but sin is still present with us. We still have present within the members of this body that which the Bible calls the flesh, that Adamic propensity and tendency to sin. Therefore, when Paul commands the Colossians to mortify, if you have the King James Version, or put to death your members which are on the earth, he's speaking figuratively of the sins of the flesh. In other words, we are enjoined, we are commanded to put to death sin in the flesh. When we were saved, when we came to Christ and we believed in him, we were born again. We died in Christ. And we heard all about that. It was a great explanation of baptism this morning, Bob. We died in Christ. We were buried with Christ. We rose again with Christ to walk in newness of life. And the truth is that positionally and actually, sin no longer has the authority, the right, or the power to control us. Positionally and actually. Plus, as believers, we have the power of the Holy Spirit residing within us, as well as the divine nature of God himself. As one brother has written, sin is like a deposed monarch who no longer reigns, nor has the ability to condemn, but works hard to debilitate and devastate all his former subjects. That's true. Sin is still powerful in us, and success against it demands the Holy Spirit's power. Thus, Paul said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill what? The desires of the flesh, of the sinful flesh. And as we walk in sync with and we're filled with, we're yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit, we put to death sin in our members. And at this point, I think it is good to remind ourselves of this fact. God never commands us to do anything that he has not in some way given us the capability to do. God never commands us to do anything that he has not in some way given us the capability to do. Therefore, if God commands us to put to death sin in our members, then you can be assured that he has provided the power and the resources and the capabilities for doing just that. A man by the name of Ludwig Namundsen, he was a pioneer missionary to the Batak people, and I may not be saying that right, the Batak people of Indonesia, and he spent 2 years with them studying them and learning about them, studying their traditions. At the end of that time, the chief of the tribe asked him if the Christian faith differed from the Batak traditions. Here's what was said. "We too have laws that say we must not steal nor take our neighbor's wife nor bear false witness," the chief said. The missionary answered, "But my master gives the power to keep his laws." The chief was startled. "Can you teach my people that?" And the missionary said, "God can give them that power if they asked for it and listen to his word." So for 6 months, Mr. Namundsen taught the Batak people about the power of God through Christ and the word and the spirit. And at the end of that time, the chief said something very interesting. He said, Stay, your law is better than ours. Ours tells us what we ought to do. Your God says, come, I will walk with you and give you strength to do the good thing. Other religions tell you what to do. In fact, how did the Batak people find out what God wanted? Well, the law of God was written on their hearts. That's why some of the moral laws were there. But they didn't have the power to do it, you know? So God commands us to put sin to death in our members, and he gives us the wherewithal to do so. The Puritan writer Richard Baxter wrote this. Listen carefully. He said, "Use sin and it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you." Let me start over because I left one little word out, okay? Use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you, and though it brings you to the grave as it did your head, meaning Christ, it shall not be able to keep you there. End of quote. Now, one of the most important truths we can learn as we look at life from Christ's heavenly vantage point is that we can gain the victory over sin. We can gain the victory over sin. Now, I repeat that because I preach this in places to Christians in assemblies where I've had some people come up to me and in their little ways deny what I said. Oh, we can't really, you know, we're just doomed, you know, to keep sinning. We can gain the victory over sin. It is possible. In fact, because it is possible, we are commanded to do so. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. When we're down in the cold, deep valleys of this world and we're slugging it out with the world and the flesh and the devil, it's difficult, I admit, sometimes to keep the right perspective. But when we keep seeking and keep setting our minds on the things above, then we can see the big picture. That's why we're to seek the things above. We have the vantage point of God. We can see the big picture, including how to deal with sin. Therefore, in order to keep pursuing the heights, in order to keep seeking and experiencing the things above where Christ is, the believer must put to death the things below, the things down here, where he himself is, namely the sinful deeds of the flesh. That is, to really live the risen life means the continual putting to death of our sinful flesh, which resides in our members here on earth. And what we want to do is look at this. As we cover verses 5 through 11, and we'll do it, Lord willing, tonight and then 2 weeks from tonight, we want to look at 6 points of explanation as to what it means to mortify, as to what it means to put to death your members which are here on earth. We want to learn what this is about, what this passage is saying. 6 points of explanation as to what it means to put to death your members which are on earth. So let's start looking at them. Number one, let's look at the meaning. The meaning. What does it mean when Paul says in verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth"? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it does not mean, okay? First, it does not mean what the New American Standard Version says, which is the version I preached from for 40 years, you know? But it doesn't mean what my version says that I normally use. The NASB translators have translated the first half of verse 5 this way. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, etc." Now, that is absolutely true. Elsewhere in Scripture, that is taught and that is said. If you know Christ, you have died to sin. That is to its enslaving power. In fact, Romans 6:11 is correctly translated in the NAS, where it says, "Even so, consider or reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." But that is not what Colossians 3:5 says here in this verse. Let me give you a word-for-word translation of the first half of verse 5. It says, "Make dead or put to death, therefore, the members upon the earth." That's a literal translation. So what in the world is Paul saying here? Just what does Paul mean when he says, "Put to death, therefore, the members upon the earth"? Is this what Jesus taught when he, or what he was talking about when he, in Matthew 5:28 and following, said this, and you'll recognize this right off, "And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." Was Jesus literally saying that we go around cutting off, you know, ripping our eyes out and cutting off hands and killing body parts? Well, obviously he was not saying that. That wouldn't solve the problem, since sin originates where? From within, right? From within the heart of man. Our central control center, as I call it. Mark 7:21-23, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." That's where it comes from. So no, self-mutilation will not make a person godly or spiritual. Rather, Jesus was speaking figuratively and to an extreme to make a point. Neither is Paul saying that Christians go around literally killing and putting to death the members of their body. Now, let me talk about that phrase for a minute and explain what Paul is saying and why and how he's saying it. This meaning of put to death the members. Paul was using a literary device known as metonymy. Metonymy. That's a figure of speech where one uses the name of one object or concept for that of another to which it's related or of which it is a part. That's metonymy. So, for example, we use the term scepter to refer to a king's sovereignty, right? We use the term, we say, he's on the bottle. What does that mean? He's drinking hard liquor. We know exactly what it means, but it means the same. It refers to that. We say we're going to count heads when we're really talking about counting people, right? So Paul says, put to death your members, meaning the sins committed by your members. He's referring to the sins, and that's exactly what he lists right after he says in verse 5, that we are to put to death, therefore, our the members on the earth. He's referring to those sins. So, metonymy. We're not to literally mangle our body parts in order to overcome sin. Although, throughout history, you realize people have tried to do that and have done that to themselves. They have taken literally both Jesus' words and the Apostle Paul's. People have done all kinds of strange and weird things to their bodies, supposedly in order to please God in some way, and people even do it today. Every so often, isn't it, at like on Good Friday, there's somebody in Mexico, some guy crucifies himself on a cross somehow, or it makes it look like that, and some people actually do that. They burn themselves, they cut themselves, they do all kinds of bodily harm to themselves. I recently just read about a guy who wears a belt full of nails, and it's a belt of nails, and they poke him and they cut him, and he's doing this to atone for his sins, supposedly. He thinks he's going to please God. But none of that kind of self-mutilation and gross asceticism is what Paul is talking about here. None of this will atone for your sins, will make you acceptable to God, make you spiritual, or enable you to overcome sin. In fact, Paul already said in Colossians 2, verse 23, he says, "These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." You're not going to overcome fleshly desires and the things of the flesh and sin in your flesh by hurting yourself. Not going to happen. So what is Paul saying then? Well, when Paul says that we are to put to death, therefore, the members upon the earth, he is speaking, again, figuratively, and he's essentially saying that we must kill or put to death that which our members upon the earth want to do. That is, we must refuse to yield to the sinful tendencies and sinful propensities and sinful cravings and desires that unfortunately still reside in our members, in this flesh. In refusing to yield to those things, we effectively put them to death, you see. When we do not allow sin to reign in our bodies, to use the language of Romans chapter 6, in essence, we have put it to death. We have, as Paul says, put to death our members. But still, let's admit it, we find this very difficult, don't we? We all find it difficult if we are all honest. It's like trying to kill the glass snake. Do you know there's something called a glass snake? It's an actual snake, and technically it's a lizard, but it looks like a snake. It's called the glass snake. It's the most difficult creature to catch because when you grab it, especially by the tail, it breaks off, and the rest of the snake takes off, and you're standing there holding the tail, you know? It will even divide its body into pieces to elude being entrapped. And what a resemblance there is to the slick and slippery snake of sin and self. Ever think about it that way? You grab hold of it, you try to mortify it, kill it, you crucify it, you reckon it dead. And you can do that by the power of the Spirit. That's what we're going to learn about tonight, but it still seems to later on find a way to live, you know? And it will soon restore itself to its original form and vitality. And like the head of that old serpent, the devil, it takes the power of the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit to conquer it, to conquer sin. Now, often we define death, and I want to talk about the meaning here. We are to put to death, therefore, the members on the earth. Put it to death. Now, Bob defined death a little bit this morning, and he was exactly right. It means separation. We can talk about death, the separation of the soul from the body, of a soul from God, and talk about separation in different ways that way. But I want to give you a little different way of thinking about death that I think is also accurate. To put to death, when you think of somebody that's dead, it means to cease completely from activity. A dead person, if we had a funeral here and the casket is here and the, as Bob correctly said, the shell is there, that person in terms of his earthly body or her earthly body has completely ceased from activity, right? When we understand that part of death, we are to kill sin so that it ceases completely from activity, and it takes extreme measures to do that. And that's why what Paul was talking about when he said, kill sin, that is, kill your members upon the earth. That's what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he figuratively talked about cutting off your hand, ripping out your eye. It takes extreme measures to kill sin. So again, Paul is speaking figuratively and literally, not literally, excuse me, because of the close association that sin has with our bodily members, Paul refers to sin as members. In other words, it is our bodily members that get us into trouble and do the sin. And that's not necessarily just your bodily parts. That's not exactly what that's talking about. It's talking about all within the flesh, within us, that has a propensity to sin. In other words, it is forms of evil and sin, which the body sometimes does. These are what we are to kill. Kill any form of sin, any form of evil. Romans 8:13, I think, makes it a little bit more clear. Romans 8:13 says this, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." And this is talking about an unsaved person, if you are, in other words, habitually, continually practicing a life where you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the evidence of a genuine Christian. A genuine Christian, although we don't do it perfectly, a genuine Christian, by the power of the Spirit, puts to death the deeds of the body. Notice that in verse 13, Paul did not say that we're to put to death the body or put to death its parts, but rather we are by the power of the Holy Spirit to be putting to death the deeds of the body. And when we do that, we really begin to live the risen and abundant life that God intended. So that's the basic meaning of put to death the members that are on the earth. But let's move on and look at the progression of this. And he really gets specific here. And it's really from acts to motives. In verses 5 through 9a, Paul gives two sample lists. Look at the text there. Two sample lists of sins to kill. And I don't believe these sins were merely chosen at random as inspired by the Holy Spirit, nor do I believe that they were they're thought to be exhaustive. But he's very specific. They include some of the most common and troubling sins that believers, please get this, that believers struggle with in the Church of Jesus Christ. In these two lists of sins, the first list, verse 5, speaks of sins of perverted love, while the second list, verses 8 and 9, speak of sins of wicked hate. Okay, just to give you a breakdown there a little bit. And as Paul discusses sins of perverted love in verse 5, he begins with actions and he progresses to motives. And then in verses 8 and 9, he does just the opposite. He starts with the motives and progresses to the actions. The first list there in verse 5 speaks more of personal sins which are feeling-oriented. That is sensual. The second list speaks of social sins which are speech-oriented, speech-oriented. And sandwiched in between the two lists in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives two reasons for putting sin to death. We'll be looking at that a little later. But let's, first of all, look at what I'm calling the targets. The targets. That's point 3 on your outline. Part 1, personal sins of passion. And I call these targets because these are those things that we are to aim at to put to death. Okay? To aim at them, to put them to death. First there is, and we want to look at each term and understand what Paul is talking about. First there is the term immorality or fornication in the King James. The word is from the Greek term porneia, the root word from which we get our word pornography. Porneia refers to any forbidden sexual sin or sexual immorality, including unlawful sexual intercourse between unmarried people. That would include adultery, fornication, homosexual activity, same-sex marriage. That's porneia. Originally, the word porneia referred to prostitution. It referred to a harlot or a prostitute. However, by New Testament times, the word porneia came to refer to any form of unlawful sexual activity. That would include the viewing of evil or immoral graphics, what we commonly call today pornography. The moral law of God strictly forbids any sexual activity outside of the marriage bond between a man and a woman. And this is in stark contrast to the prevailing thought that existed in Paul's day and the practice of unbelievers in Paul's day, as well as those, that way of thinking that we see in our own day. It's apparent that this was also a problem for the Christians at Colossae, and we could even say Ephesus, because Paul addressed the same types of things in Ephesians, and Paul had to write to them about it. It was a struggle. The Word of God clearly commands and warns believers to flee immorality. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, we're told to flee porneia. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, what does that mean? The immoral man sins against his own body. Well, in unique ways, sins of immorality affect one's body directly. Venereal disease, AIDS, cancers, etc. Whereas other sins do not necessarily affect a person's body directly. Okay? In Hebrews 13:4, we are commanded, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. No matter what may be acceptable and or practiced in our society today, God's moral standards have not changed. Amen? They have not changed. His standards for holiness and purity and marriage remain the same. God forbids any and all immoral sexual activity, no exceptions. And no matter what your age or your situation, if you're a Christian, you are commanded to put to death this kind of sin. Put it to death. Now remember, in this list, Paul is progressing from actions to motives. Thus, the next one is impurity. Impurity. Uncleanness. This is and refers to impurity of the mind, thoughts, words, and actions. In other words, it's speaking of moral filth. It's a very precise Greek word, akatharsia. Akatharsia. It's more broad and general than porneia. It refers to the dirty and evil thoughts and the intentions of the mind. Jesus said in Mark 7:21 and 22, as we read before, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, etc. Out of the heart, from within the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications. Before, think of it this way, before fornication and immorality actually take place physically, they are formed in one's heart and mind. This is the origin and the source of sin in man. That is, evil behavior begins with evil thoughts. That is why it's so important to keep our minds and hearts clean. Amen? Purity of mind is so important. First, there is akatharsia, impure thoughts. Then there is porneia, impure, immoral actions. If you have a dirty, filthy mind, sooner or later, you'll engage in dirty and filthy behavior. That's how it works. So obviously this is something that does not belong in a believer's life. This is something that is part of our past life. This is part of the old man, from the old man, the old lifestyle, the old country, if you will. As Paul said in Ephesians 5:3, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. You see why it's so important to be pursuing the heights of heaven and setting our minds on the things of heaven, not on the things that are on earth? Because the battle is not merely biological or physical or hormonal, but it is mental and it is spiritual. That's where the battle is. Thirdly, we have the term passion. Passion. The word pathos or pathos refers to the fire of strong, uncontrolled sexual lust and desire as experienced in the body. That's exactly what it's talking about. Now, holy passion is a good and wonderful thing within the confines of holy marriage. And it was designed and created by God himself. Holy passion. Holy sex, if you will. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. God invented it, and he gave it to us as a gift to those who are married. But unholy passion is not only evil, but it can be an uncontrollable force that can result in great destruction and heartache in people's lives. And we've all known people that have been there. Therefore, we must put to death unholy passion in our members. Closely related yet different is the next term, evil desire. Concupiscence in the King James. Concupiscence. I think that's why I went to the New American Standard when I was a brand new believer, because I didn't understand the word concupiscence, okay? It has to do with sexual lust and craving created in the mind. In the mind. Obviously, the two are closely tied to one another. But here's the distinction. Passion is physically experienced the flames of passion, the physical experience, while evil desire has more to do with dwelling on those desires in the mind. Neither are appropriate in the life of the believer, of the saint of God. Paul put these two terms together, back to back, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 5, when he said that believers are to keep their bodies under control, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles or unbelievers who do not know God. Passion driven by evil lusts and desires. One leads to the other, from the mental to the physical. In a sense, from the motive to the act. You know, as a kid, I saw a movie in which some shipwrecked men are drifting aimlessly on the ocean. They've been out there for days and days and days on the raft, and they're under the scorching sun. They've run out of food. They've run out of fresh water. The men grow deliriously thirsty, and one night, while the others are asleep, one guy caves in, breaks down, and starts gulping and gulping and gulping salt water. The result? He quickly dies. Ocean water contains 7 times more salt than the human body can safely ingest. Drinking it, a person dehydrates because the kidneys demand extra water to flush out the overload of salt. Therefore, the more salt water someone drinks, the thirstier he gets as his body demands more water to clean out the kidneys. And he actually dies of thirst as he continually drinks the salt water. Well, sinful lust works the same way. When there is unholy lust and desire, one can become like this man who was lost at sea. One can thirst desperately for something that looks like what he wants and even needs, but he doesn't realize that it is precisely the opposite of what he really needs. In fact, the fulfilling of such illicit desires can end in death as people contract various diseases and sicknesses, sexually transmitted diseases. Well, it leads us to another sin we're to put to death, and that is greed or covetousness in the King James. Now, would you notice we have to look at this in the context? The Greek word pleonexia literally means to have more. To have more and to have more and to have more, and it speaks of selfish desire. And biblically it refers to the insatiable desire to have more and more and more, especially that which is forbidden. And what is our context talking about? Sexual sin, right? It is greed or covetousness for immoral sexual fulfillment. And this greed is the evil root from which grows the evil tree of immorality and uncleanness and impurity and passion and evil desire. Why is pornography a $13 billion business or industry in the United States today? And why is it a $97 billion industry worldwide? Why? Because of greed for immoral sexual fulfillment. Because of that insatiable greed for such. Greed and covetousness. You know, this is the last, and I know you know this, the last commandment in the list of the 10 commandments of God's law. Exodus 20, verse 17, Jehovah God says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." You see, coveting is to want more and more and more of what is forbidden. You're not satisfied with your own house or your own wife or male servant or female servant or your own ox or donkey or anything else you may have. No, but out of sinful greed, you want what you have plus what your neighbor has. That's basically what covetousness is. And it's the root of sin, especially sexual sin. It is to want more and more and more without ever being satisfied. And what a picture of our modern day, sexually charged, hedonistic world. Pleasure-seeking world. And I think of, I know it's a horrible picture in one sense to think about, but it's in Scripture. I think of those immoral people of Sodom who were banging on Lot's door when the angels were in there with him, and all they wanted was to fulfill their desires, even with those angels. And you know what happened. God eventually destroyed that city. Of course, he blinded those immoral men, didn't he, before he did that. But you know, greed or covetousness can be a great problem for believers as well. It can, whether you're talking greed for covetousness, greed for sexual fulfillment, or for other things, it can destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. It can divide Christians. It can split churches apart. There can be greed and coveting and jealousy even in the church. James chapter 4. He's writing to Christians, to people like us. And listen to what he says. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? There's that word again. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, if you didn't know better, we'd say, oh, that's just the way the world is. He's writing to Christians. Beloved, this sin of greed or covetousness, for that which is forbidden, destroys lives, ruins relationships, crumbles marriages and families and nations. It decimates local churches, and ultimately it destroys mankind. And as the Holy Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to write, God says that this covetousness amounts to or is equal to what? To idolatry. And that's the next term on the list. We're to put it to death. We must kill all of these things. But he then says we've got to kill idolatry. Why does greed or covetousness amount to idolatry? It's because it places selfish desire above the worship of God and above obedience to God. Selfish desire comes first. God comes second, if at all. Idolatry is when sinful men and women place themselves and their desires over God and his desires. It's in essence saying, look, I am more important than God. My will and my desires are more important than God's. I will have what I want, not what God wants me to have. I will do what I want, not what God wants me to do. That's idolatry. Idolatry is when people, in essence, worship themselves and their desires, sensual or material or otherwise. And that's the kind of nation we're living in today. And when you build a nation and its economy on such a precarious foundation, you will eventually have devastating results, guaranteed. So that's verse 5. That's for verse 5. As we come to verse 6, we see the reasons for putting these sins to death, but we're going to have to wait until next time to look at those reasons. As we prepare to close, let me mention just a couple of things. First, as I pointed out earlier, we must kill sin before it kills us, right? We must kill sin before it kills us. And you know, another way of looking at sin, just for an illustration, is to look at it as a seed. A seed that eventually grows into a weed. Anybody having trouble with weeds yet this spring? The following parable was told by a Christian from Burma, and it's about a tiny banyan seed, the banyan tree. A banyan tree produces figs, and sometimes those figs are referred to as strangler figs. Here's why. The parable says, and I'm just going to read it to you, a little banyan seed said to a palm tree one day, I am weary of being tossed about by the wind. Let me lodge in your branches. Remain as long as you like, was the reply. Soon the tree forgot all about its tiny guest. But the seed did not remain idle. Immediately it began to work its roots under the bark and into the heart of the trunk itself. Finally, the tree cried out, what are you doing? "I am only the little seed you allowed to rest among your boughs," came the reply. "Get out," exclaimed the palm. "You've become too large and strong." "I cannot leave you now," said the banyan. "We have grown together, and I would kill you if I tore myself away." The tree tried desperately to shake itself loose, but to no avail. Eventually, its graceful leaves turned brown and its trunk wasted away, but the banyan continued to thrive until its host could no longer be found. It is true, a little banyan seed can develop into a parasitic plant. It can do great damage, often killing its host. No wonder its fruit is called the strangler fig. And you know, that's what sin does to us, isn't it? If we don't kill sin in our members, the little seeds of sin will get in there and strangle and choke off the life, not our eternal life, but our spiritual life in terms of effectiveness, in terms of being used by God. Rather than letting the weed of sin kill and ruin your effectiveness for Christ, instead put that weed of sin, that seed of sin, put it to death. In fact, don't let it take root at all. I'm going to give you three practical ways real fast. Three practical ways to do that. Number one, first, continually seek the things above. That's what Paul says in verses 1-4. Continually seek the things above and set your mind on the things above, not on the junk on this earth. Two, second, starve it. In terms of that seed of sin or weed of sin, starve it. Refuse to feed it. Don't give it food that will enable it to grow and become strong, whether that be your anger, your bitterness, your sexual desire, or whatever it is. Negatively speaking, don't give it anything to eat. Don't feed your flesh that which causes it to thrive and grow stronger. Paul put it this way in Romans, make no provision for the flesh, right? In regard to its lusts. And then thirdly, crowd it out with positive spiritual resources. What are those? Saturate your mind with the Word of God. Paul's going to talk about that in just a few verses later in chapter 3 of Colossians. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, right? Saturate your mind and heart with the word of God and that which is good and honorable and right. Feed it the good things of God in Christ. Fellowship with those strong Christians who do the same. Yield to the Holy Spirit and appropriate all the blessings, all the resources that he has given to us. That is, crowd out sin. Put so much good into your heart and mind that it crowds out sin with that which is good and righteous and holy, and you don't give it a chance to grow. That's how to kill sin in your members. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us tonight. I trust that you have. I trust that your Spirit has been at work. Lord, we live in a sinful world. We face sinful media all the time, sometimes even driving down the road, not being able to avoid it. Yet, Father, you've given us all the resources. You've given us everything we need, everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything to enable us to kill the members on the earth, to kill sin that is in us, that our flesh wants to get involved in. Help us to walk in your Spirit and not fulfill those sinful desires. And we will give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.